The following teaching is the third in a series of eight entitled The Miracles of Jesus as Recorded in the Gospel of John, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Jesus Heals a Nobleman's Son, and the scripture reference is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54.
Lord, we would sing with the angels that you are thrice holy and worthy of our praise. Lord, as we consider again tonight the mighty signs and wonders that you did when you walked this earth, we would see you more clearly. We would love you more dearly. And we would follow you more nearly for your great name's sake. Amen. The question that one person raised after the last session, I think, is worth addressing, and that is, if Jesus really was, as we believe he was, as we believe he is, God the Son, doesn't it create a certain inconsistency to say, as I did last time, that when he was here in human form among us, that he would sort of have to check everything with the Father, that he would have his own will on the matter, his own insight on the matter, and then check it out with the Father, so to speak. And I suggested that that may have happened right in the midst of that miracle of being called upon to meet the need at the wedding party, that his initial reaction was, no, my time hasn't come. Then he checked with the Father and had a go-ahead from him. Yes, your time has come. I don't think that his perfection entails omniscience. Omniscience is one of the characteristics of God Almighty, to know all things. And we confess that of him. And Scripture confesses that of him. But it says very clearly that when Jesus became a man, he divested himself of some of the prerogatives that were his, and left behind the glory. If we were to see him in his full glory, we would do what John did in the book of the Revelation. I fell at his feet as dead. I was overwhelmed by the splendor. He left that behind, as you might leave off a coat or a crown. And in the process, I don't think that it's an inconsistency to say that he is still God, but he has accepted certain limitations in coming among us. And where that line of division between his powers as someone who is more than a man, and yet his limitations as someone who has accepted manhood, where that line of division lies would be very difficult to chart out. But you see it in a number of instances. And it seems to me that you make a mockery of the incarnation if you suppose that Jesus was just sort of dressed up as a man, but still exercising all the powers that were his prior to becoming one. It seems to me that when he said, "Who touched me?" he was asking a real question. It seems to me that when he agonized in the garden and said, if it be possible, he hoped it would be. But that what you see in him is a consistency of having a will of his own, a genuine will, that could have at any point made a decision of disobedience, could have turned against the Father. It was a free will, just as yours and mine is. When Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him, it was a real temptation. That almost stretches my mind to breaking to think of the incarnate Son of God being tempted, genuinely tempted, to sin. It was a real temptation. He entertained the possibility, yet without sin. He didn't entertain it so far that he lusted after it, coveted after it, which can itself become the first stage of sin. He did not go that far, and yet it was a real temptation to him. And so I believe that what we see is that in every moment, the temptations dramatize it vividly, but throughout the whole of his life was a real man with a real will of his own who continually submitted that will to the authority of the Father. And in that process, I suggest to you that that he sought the Father's guidance. You know, why did he go out and pray all night? Why did he get up long before day and seek the Father's face? We know that Jesus was a student. As a human being, he was a student of the Word. As a matter of fact, just on the basis of what he quoted most, you can tell that his favorite book was Deuteronomy. You know, he was a student of the Word. And you remember when in Luke's Gospel, as a 12-year-old, he went up to the temple, and we usually talk about him just astonishing the teachers with his wisdom. That's true. But the passage begins by saying that he was asking them questions. Okay? He was asking them. He was seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom. It said he increased in stature with God and man. And so, you know, that's kind of a hard balance. But I don't think that it's at all inconsistent to see him accepting limitations, which would mean he did not know all things at once and have them all present in his mind as a human being. He had to check, just as you and I do, with the Father, what is your will? And immediately submissive to it. Let's move on from that. In the interim, we're looking primarily at the signs, primarily at the miracles, but in between the first miracle that John records and the second one that he records, there are four principal incidents. And I want to just sort of be aware of what's happening in the background without going greatly into detail. Any one of these we could expand on it at considerable length. But the first thing that happens after the salvaging of that wedding party is the cleansing of the temple. I commented on that in the first lecture, that you have either of two things happening here. Either Jesus began his ministry and ended it with two separate cleansings of the temple. That is possible, and many have argued that that's what happened, that he began, really initiated his ministry, and perhaps even intended that to be the first thing, but Mary got the jump on him with her request at the wedding party, and then ended his ministry again in the last week before the cross with a second cleansing of the temple. Or the second possibility is that John has deliberately displaced the cleansing of the temple and put it at the beginning of his ministry because he wants to suggest to us that in a very real sense, that's what Jesus came to do, to cleanse the corruption that had infiltrated the true religion that God had given to his people. His whole ministry was a matter, among other things, of bringing purification to what had gone wrong. In the cleansing of the temple, as John records it here, he says, "You have made this house a house of trade." That's the negative statement. The positive statement is, "It's my Father's house." Okay. It's what you have done to misuse it, but secondly, in the midst of that, he's staking claim to it as being my Father's house, in a special relationship that he has with the Father. And then he goes on to make this extraordinary statement. He says in verse 19, we're in chapter 2 still, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews retort, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it in 3 days? And John adds the editorial comment, "But he spoke of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." He intimates something here, that God is really finished with that physical building, that there is the temple now. The temple which usurps its place is now Jesus' own physical body. And the dwelling place of God on earth has moved. You see, that's what he's really saying. He's coming into the temple and cleansing it, but at the same time replacing it. Now the dwelling place of God on earth is my physical body, is what he's intimating. They didn't understand that at all. After the resurrection, it changes again, and it becomes all of us who belong to him. We now are the dwelling place of God's Spirit here on earth. We are the temple. We are a living temple. I want you to notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. John isn't recording any of those signs. He's being very selective. You see that? Many believed because of the signs, plural. He was doing many mighty works, but John has just picked a very few of them to share with us. Note again, the purpose of the signs is to produce faith. Many believed because of the signs which they saw. Second event, very, very familiar to us in chapter 3, the encounter with Nicodemus. Again, notice how he begins. Nicodemus comes to him by night. Interestingly enough, he doesn't want to be openly associated with him. He doesn't want to be spotted by anybody else. He comes to him with a compliment dripping from his lips. And notice what he says. We know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs. See? What signs? John hasn't told us, but there apparently are many things that Jesus is doing. Jesus does not accept the compliment at face value. He defers it. He turns it away. By challenging Nicodemus' ability to utter it. He says, you can't even see what you're talking about unless you be born again, unless you get started from scratch in the right way. Seems to me that the implication here is that there may be many who, like Nicodemus, would come with a compliment for Jesus, would come and acknowledge him as a teacher sent from God, but who are not prepared to deal with what he really came to do, which is to bring about a radical transformation in who we are and in how we're related to the Father. And Jesus will not accept that compliment without challenging our ability to make it. He cuts right to the quick. He said, it's recorded in Matthew, many, not a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and yet I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's the issue. Do I know you in this saving way? Many will say it to me. And John's commentary in verses 16 to 21 is that this is not a matter of threatening, that unless you believe in me, unless you accept me, you're going to get it in the neck. It is not that. It is saying you are already in desperate straits right now. You didn't even recognize it. I've come to pull you out of those straits. It's not a matter of what will befall you because you haven't accepted me. It's a matter of the desperate situation that you're already in right now. Probably the most famous, most quoted verse in the whole scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But look at what he says just two verses later. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. You are already right now in a state of condemnation. And I've come to rescue you from that. See, it's not a matter of God getting angry with you because you didn't accept me. God is already angry with you. You are already under God's judgment. But I've come to give you an alternative to his judgment. Third incident is that John the Baptizer steps aside as Jesus moves into the spotlight. John is the first to proclaim Jesus as Messiah in the public unveiling of his ministry, and he also sets the pattern for all those who will follow him. In a marvelous summary statement, verse 30 of chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then fourthly, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And we've looked at that many, many times. A woman that, under normal circumstances, a Jewish man would never have spoken to her. And Jesus cuts right across all of the social expectations. It says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That doesn't stop him. Men who, you know, are gentlemen would not approach a lady without a proper introduction. Jesus doesn't fuss with that. He goes right up to her. This lady, as it turns out, is a fairly shady lady. And most other people in town have nothing to do with her. And that's why she comes to the well at midday, because they won't let her come when everybody else comes in the early morning hours. Nobody wants anything to do with her because of her reputation. Jesus goes right up to her and initiates a conversation and leads her on to himself. He starts out by affirming her as a person and saying, you have something to give to me, even though I've really come to give you something infinitely more important. And leads her carefully to the point of talking about living water, new life from himself, and she really becomes a convert. She becomes a pattern of an evangelist and runs about telling everybody else the Messiah has come. It says many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, and then came to believe in him for themselves. So those four incidents, a rather interesting set of episodes, if you stop and think about it. Cleansing the temple, telling a Jewish leader, teacher, that you can't even see what you're talking about unless you get started right. Accepting the acclaim of the last of the Old Testament prophets, and then immediately broadening his ministry to accept the Samaritans. Isn't that a lovely kind of transition? Cleansing what's gone wrong in Israel, telling a Jewish leader you can't even say it unless you get born again. Accepting John's acclaim, John's willingness to step out of the spotlight and let Jesus have it to himself. And John really is, you see, the last of the Old Covenant prophets. Jesus accepts that testimony and then immediately says, but I've come not just for the Jews, not just to set right what's wrong in Israel, not just to cleanse the temple, see, but to include even the Samaritans who are despised, even those of no reputation, even the downtrodden, even the sinners, you see, and immediately hints at the fact that this is reaching out into all the world. Then we come finally to the second miracle that John records. Verse 43, we're in chapter 4, verse 43. After 2 days, he departed to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. That's a fairly confusing two verses. He went back to Galilee. That's where he started. That was his home area, his home base. Okay, Nazareth was in the Galilee area. He came back there for, he said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Did he go back there because he knew that he would not be well received? As if to rub it in. Or is it more probably that he went back to the Galilee area, but in Nazareth in particular was not well received? You remember that when he went back into his own hometown, he got up in the synagogue. That's where it was that he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on. And that's where it said of him that he could do no mighty works because they didn't believe in him. He went back into the Galilee area. In his own hometown, he was not believed in widely. He was not free to exercise a ministry of great empowerment. And it suggests to us that there is an element. It's not the only element. It's not the key that unlocks the whole thing. But there's an element in his moving, doing signs and wonders of our belief in him. That's an element in the story. But generally, the Galileans did receive him. They welcomed him. They were excited about him. The Nazarenes didn't. The Galileans did, generally. They were excited about all that he'd done in Jerusalem. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, same place where he had done the first sign, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was living. So he asked them the hour when he began to mend, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Capernaum was a very important city for Jesus' ministry. It's on the shore of the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and a number of miracles recorded throughout the Gospels that took place in that particular city. It was there that he healed the centurion's servant. You remember when he commended the centurion as having greater faith than anybody in all of Israel? That was in Matthew 8. It was here that he healed Peter's mother-in-law, which tells you that the first pope was married. Just by the by, Peter lived in Capernaum, and that's where his mother-in-law also lived, and he healed her there. That's also recorded in Matthew 8. It was here that he healed a man that the older translations speak of as being sick with the palsy, and more modern speak of him as the paralytic that was carried in by his friends, you remember? And they got up on the roof and tore away the tiles and let him down because the crowd was so great that they couldn't get to Jesus any other way, recorded in Mark chapter 2. It was here that he raised Jairus' daughter, from the dead, Mark 5. It was probably here that he healed the woman with the hemorrhage, the issue of blood, that also is recorded in chapter 5. And this healing, the one that John chose to record for us, the nobleman's son, or the official's son, probably an official of Herod's court. Interesting, just to think through the dynamics here, that Jesus has just gone from talking with a Samaritan woman who was little better than a harlot, and offering salvation to her, and turns right around, is now dealing with an official of Herod's court. You know, his concern cuts across all classes, all social divisions. Little wonder that Jesus made a comment at one point that Capernaum was exalted unto heaven. But he went on to give a very, very strong warning. He said that if the things that have been seen here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, will be cast down. Because in spite of all that happened, they didn't adequately respond to his mighty works in that city. I find four rather homely, perhaps simple, truths in this little story that it just seems to me might be worth pausing to notice. First is that the rich have afflictions just as do the poor. This is a nobleman. And when sickness to the point of death comes into his family, he's got just as big a need as does the poorest of the poor. It's a great leveler, isn't it? When it comes to ultimate issues, it's not a matter of what you have, but who you know. J.C. Ryle, one of the great, great Anglican bishops, made this comment. He said, "Gold and silver may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. The higher the tree, the more it can be shaken by storms. The broader the branches, the greater is the mark which it exposes to the tempest. David was a happier man when he kept his father's sheep at Bethlehem than when he dwelt as a king in Jerusalem." He went on to say, "Let the servant of Christ beware of desiring riches. They are certain cares and uncertain comforts. Let him pray for the rich, not envy them. He only is truly rich who has treasure in heaven." The first thing we need to see is that when trouble strikes, it doesn't matter what your financial resources are. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. When it comes to ultimate things, you better be dealing with Jesus. And the nobleman has nowhere else to turn. He comes to the Lord Jesus. Second thing I think it's worth mentioning is that sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. We'd love to think it otherwise. We don't know how much time we have. We could go out of here tonight and be struck by an automobile, have a heart attack. Could happen not only to us, but to our children. We can't count on tomorrow. I told a story 5 years ago, but I think it's worth telling again. It's an illustration from Bill Gothard. He said that he's used with hundreds of parents who have found themselves suddenly bereaved or their children stricken. And they rail against God. You know, how could a good God allow this to happen? He was so young. My little 3-year-old son, you know, my little 1-year-old daughter was cut off. And Gothard said, supposing that I came to you on the first of the month and I gave you $1,000 bill. And you'd be thrilled, obviously. Supposing that a month later I arrive again and there's another $1,000 for you. By the third month, you're ready with coffee and donuts for me. And by the fourth or fifth month, you're settling into a routine where you're planning your budget around that $1,000. And every first of the month, there I am for a whole year giving you a check or a $1,000 bill. He said, and supposing after doing that for 12 months, one day I walk right past your house and I go to your next door neighbor and give the $1,000 to him. What's your reaction? Doggone you, where's my $1,000? And Gothard said, but I don't owe you $1,000. I don't owe you a blessed cent. It was mine to give, and I chose to give it to you 12 months in a row, right as rain, and then I chose to give it to somebody else. And the issue is not, what about all those thousands of dollars that you didn't get? The issue is, what did you do with the thousands of dollars that you did get? That's a hard one to swallow when you apply it to our kids. But the issue is not, what about those 70 years that that little boy didn't get? The issue is, what about the 3 years that he did get? What did you do with those? What did you do with those years? And God is no man's debtor. He does not owe you, and he does not owe me, and he doesn't owe our children one breath. One second. Each breath and each second that he does give is his gift to us, and with it, a responsibility that we use it to his glory. And I think that's worth being reminded of. Terrible things can befall our children, and it comes against us, and we're the ones who lament, and yet should the Lord call them to himself, for them it's glory. You know, for them it's glory. And we're hurting because we miss them. But God is no man's debtor. Sickness and death can come to the young as well as to the old. The third thing I want to notice is that affliction can be a blessing in disguise. And it is to this nobleman. Anxiety about his son was what led him to Jesus. And you can speculate, you can wonder, had his son not fallen ill, would he have come to the Lord? I don't know. Maybe God would have had some other way to do it. But this is the way that he did do it. He let this illness come into that child's life. I do not believe for a second that God is the author of illness. But he allows it to come into our lives, as we just said, to young and old alike, rich and poor. He allows it to come, and he will use it for his own purposes, if we'll let him. Affliction can be a blessing in disguise. I'm interested in the way that Jesus responds when the man first comes to him. He says, it sounds almost as if he's putting him down, doesn't it? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But there is a reminder that most of the miracles had, again, two purposes. One purpose is to meet the need of the person who comes. The second purpose is to produce faith. And Jesus is saying, unless you see signs, unless you see miracles, faith will not be produced. I don't think it's a put-down. It's saying, yes, I will meet this need. But it's not only because I love you and I love your son. It's not only because I will his health, but it's because I want to produce thereby a saving faith. I said some time ago that Peter Marshall Jr. went with me to visit my father when he first went into hospital with multiple sclerosis. And Peter Marshall Jr. stood there at his bedside and he said, John, I believe that God wants to heal you, but it is not so that you can go back to being the same John Howe that you always were. It is not so that you can go back to business as usual. He wants to heal you so that you can serve him. And the healing in Dad's case, as most of you know, was really a spiritual thing and did not include a physical healing. But there was a spiritual healing, and my father, from that point on, acknowledged that as being the turning point in his life, and he said to me many, many times, he said, though I pray to be healed daily, I would not have missed this, because it brought me to Christ. And that counts for eternity. Jesus said, I want to heal this boy. I want to meet this need. I love him. I care for him. My will is health and strength, but I have a deeper purpose in doing so. I want to produce saving faith. I'm interested, fourthly, that Christ's word was as good as his presence. His word was as good as his presence. Why didn't he go? The guy said, please come. And he said, you go home. He's going to be well. He didn't go with him. I don't know why he didn't go. You can't fit Jesus into a formula that he's always going to heal the same way. You just cannot do it. I wish you could do it. I'd love to know the formula, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you love to be able to say A plus B plus C always? You can't do it. You can't do it. Sometimes he goes, sometimes he takes the initiative and goes without even being asked. Sometimes he doesn't go at all. He says, you go back home, your son, your servant, your daughter is fine. And one notable occasion, which we're going to come to in a few weeks' time, he deliberately delays until the guy dies so that the miracle can be all the more splendid. You just can't fit it into a formula. This time he doesn't go. This time he simply speaks. It's a marvelous story about two blind men who met each other in the city of Jerusalem. They had both been healed, formerly blind, both been healed by the Lord Jesus. And they began chatting and they realized that they had both been blind and that they had both been healed. And one says to the other, well, tell me about it. How did he heal you? And the other one says, well, he said, be healed. And suddenly I could see. And the other one says, no, you can't. He's got to spit on the ground and make clay and rub it on your eyes. You can't put it into a formula. On this occasion, Jesus spoke, and the man believed. It says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him that day and went his way. I'm interested in the relationship between those two statements. Jesus' first statement is, unless you see signs, you will not believe. And then he didn't give him a sign. He simply spoke, and the man believed. And the believing produced the sign, not the other way around. The word that he spoke was God's word, wasn't it? It was a quick and living word which produced faith in that man. The word was a sign. Do you know that when God speaks, his word is as good as his deed? Do you know that? Do you know that ultimately you cannot separate God's word from his deed? God spoke and it came into being, right? He spoke the universe into being. He said, that's the way it is, and that's the way it was. The word became flesh. God spoke his son, and he dwelt among us. God's word is his deed, and you can't separate them. And that's why those who come to bring their lives under the authority of God's word are moving into the place of blessing, because what God has said in this book, you can count on, because his word is his deed. And so the irony of this little simple story is that Jesus says, unless you see signs, you will not believe. And the sign that he gave was a spoken sign. And the man believed, and the believing produced a visible sign. He went home, and he saw that the son was living. He had begun to mend from the very hour. And the end of the story is, and he himself believed, and all his household. He believed, and it produced the thing which produced greater faith, and included his whole household as well. The stories in John's Gospel are so beguilingly simple, but if you really get into them, you begin to see levels upon levels, don't you? Affliction comes to the rich and to the poor. God allows it to come. It comes to the young and to the old, and God is no man's debtor. He is not the author of illness. He is not the author of affliction. He is not the author of suffering. That is part of the consequences of the fall, and he allows it, like the rain, to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But he uses it for his own purposes. You can see in any given event, be it good by our terms, our standards, or be it evil by our standards, you can see in any event the purposes of Satan to derail us and the purposes of God to bring us closer to himself. And in the midst of affliction, he's working to bring us to trust him more deeply. And when he speaks, his word is as good as his deed. And you can count on it. You can take this God, you can take this Jesus at his word. Sometimes, he says to us, your son will live. He does not say that always. I wish he did. Sometimes he says it. When he says it, you can take that. His word is as good as his deed. Sometimes he doesn't say that within the framework of this life. But in a deeper sense, if we've trusted him, our son does live, doesn't he? And that's the most important thing. In either case, the deepest purpose is that they come to trust me, that they come to believe in me, that they come to know me in a saving way. And in this instance, as in the first one, the saving of the party, they believed in him. He spoke the word and it produced faith, and the faith was an element in the word becoming visible, manifest, and as it did so, it produced deeper faith, and his whole household received the gift that Nicodemus hadn't understood. This nobleman, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, this nobleman, this official, received it. Nicodemus did later too, by the way, but at this point, he and his whole household come into that saving relationship with Christ because of their need, because they had nowhere else to turn, and because Jesus loved them. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we would pray for those among us and those in our parish family who have affliction at this moment. We pray that you would come to them and speak a word of mercy to them, and that you would stretch forth your mighty arm to save, to heal, to bless. We pray, Father, whatever the outcome of given affliction, that you will support those in the midst of it by your strength and turn it into blessing. And in the process, produce deeper trust in yourself. For your great name's sake. Amen.